With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're picking up today at verse 20, and we will look at the rest of the chapter. It's Jesus resurrected, part two, the rest of the story. First part of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. And we see that the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. Otherwise, we'd have Jesus died for our sins and was buried. Well, it'd be good news that somebody died for our sins, but how do we know that it worked? Well, he rose again the third day, and that is the promise not just of our resurrection, but of the resurrection of every person who ever lived or is living now. Unfortunately, not everyone will be resurrected to everlasting life, as Paul is going to explain. Some will be resurrected to everlasting condemnation, separation. Well, in any case, he dealt with the reality of the resurrection, presenting evidence, eyewitness testimony, and then he asked a series of, well, if not, then what? Today, he turns all that around and gets very positive as he says, but now Christ is risen. There's no more, well, if he didn't, well, what about this? Or if he didn't, what about this? Christ is risen. It's an absolute affirmation, followed by an agricultural illustration. He has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, the word first fruits is very important in the culture of the Bible itself. 33 times the word is used in Scripture, 26 of them in the Old Testament. And in every case, it speaks to the reality of the beginning of a harvest. And when you planted a field and you began to harvest, you would offer the first fruits, the very first portion of the harvest, to the Lord. The harvest in some grains and others could go on for weeks or even into months. So the first fruits are the promise of a greater harvest. When you get to the New Testament, the term is always used spiritually. In fact, Paul uses it in Romans a couple of times. He uses it here in 1 Corinthians 15 and again in 1 Corinthians 16. In Romans 8:23, he says, all who are born again are given the first fruits of the Spirit. Important to us because what he's saying is the first fruits, that's the promise of more. Now, some people get confused about this. They think, well, I do really need more of the Holy Spirit. Not so much. He needs more of you. You see, when you give your life to him, you get all of him you need. But he doesn't have all of us. He doesn't have every part of our thought process and our words and our works. And so the reality is, as I empty myself, I make room for him. As I stop planning my agenda, it's easier for him to execute his plan in my life. And the same is true for each and every one of you. As you go through the very last mention, and we'll look at the ones that are here. So let me just say the last mention of first fruits in the New Testament is a reference to the 144,000 that are sealed, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel during the time of tribulation and leading into the great tribulation. Now, here's why this is important to us. Those who will be here and protected by the Lord, he says he's going to seal them. That means they're protected by him. But he also calls them first fruits. So that implies in every case a greater harvest. That means the 144,000 will be used by God. And they are sort of the beginning of this massive harvest that takes place, a harvest of souls during the tribulation and great tribulation. There will be many that continue to harden their heart and reject the Lord, but there are multitudes who come out of the great tribulation martyred for their faith in God. Well, when I was a young Christian back in the late 70s, early 80s, there were some people that are like, well, you know, I'm not really ready to live for Jesus, so I'm just going to wait until the Antichrist and then the tribulation, and then I'm going to give my life to the Lord. And I'm like, man, you really haven't read this, have you? Because even as a young Christian, I knew that was crazy. Why? Because the only way you get out of the tribulation is through martyrdom. Now, if that's what you want, it doesn't make sense to me. Some people, by the way, because we preach that Jesus will come for the church prior to the tribulation, they're like, you guys just want to escape the tribulation. Yeah, so what? Yeah, but, you know, Christians are always going through tribulation, persecuted. Jesus said that would happen. Also true. But Jesus also said to pray that you would be found worthy to escape all these things that are going to come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. If he tells me to pray to be with him and not here, I'm going to pray for it and expect it to happen. Well, in any case, there is this reality of first fruits. So Jesus being the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, you know, that's a term that actually is used of death in Scripture. So he's the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body. And this is so important. He is a prototype of what we're going to be like. We don't become God or gods or goddesses when we find ourselves in the eternal state. But we will be with God and like God. We'll see him as he is and we will be like him. That's the testimony of Scripture. So Jesus' resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. And that's what Paul deals with in the rest of this chapter. He explains to us in this next little section that just as death passed to all men through Adam, in Christ all live. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one to his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now for some reason, the attacks on 1 Corinthians 15 by either the unlearned, uninitiated, or just foolish are so abundant. In fact, almost everything that is shared in 1 Corinthians 15 is attacked. And sadly, it's not always by the world because they're rejecting the whole package. No, within the church and even in seminaries and from pulpits, there are those who say, well, Jesus didn't really raise in a real body. Of course it was a body. It was just a glorified body. He's going to make it clear. That's what we're going to get. And we're going to have it because he first experienced that. But when we get to this, some have preached universalism. Why? It says all die in Adam. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Some want to equate that with everlasting life in Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus. That's not what it's saying. It's saying because he rose, everyone is going to rise. The question is, where do we spend eternity? And he actually divides it into two groups. Those who are Christ at his coming, and then his enemies that are put under his feet. Now, I don't know if you ever thought of it or considered it. Jesus said we are either with him or against him. We are either his friends or we're his enemies. Now, I never considered myself an enemy of God. I never considered myself against God, but he has proven me, as he so often does, wrong. Because when I thought that just knowing about him was sufficient, when I thought that knowing he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, was the same thing as being saved and being transformed and being used, well, I was actually leading people away from Christ. Why? I wasn't living for him. In fact, you know how the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? The greater fool is the one who says there is a God and lives as if there wasn't. That was me. And that may be some of you today, that you may believe that there's a God. You may even believe the gospel, but you've never surrendered your life to the Lord. Well, then when people are following you, because everyone has someone following them, where are you leading them? And that's really the issue, you see. If Jesus says we're either for him or against them, then we have to make a decision. Am I for him? Am I with him? Or am I against him? Am I his friend or am I his enemies? Listen, Here's how Jesus deals with this issue of universalism, like everybody's going to be saved. He says, do not marvel. It's John 5:28, if you want to jot it down or even get over to it quickly. Don't marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Exact same terminology here. In Adam, all die. That means everyone. So in Christ, all shall be made alive has to mean everyone. All who are in the graves, Jesus affirms, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now again, people read this and say, well, I'm a good person. I'm not like a mass murderer, and I've done a lot of good. That's not the kind of good it's talking about. Jesus is clear on this. My best works, apart from him, are filthy rags in his sight. There's nothing when I was not in Christ Jesus that I could do for Jesus that would be acceptable to Jesus. And so that's really the issue. I can only do good because the one who is good lives within me and works through me. And as far as doing evil, that still comes natural. I still have to overcome my sinful nature. But here's the difference. A lifestyle of trying to do good or a lifestyle of actually doing good. The first was where I was out of Christ. I tried to do good, but I found I mostly did evil. And then there's a lifestyle of just flat out living for sin and loving your sin and boasting and bragging about your sin. That is a lifestyle of evil. And he says that leads to condemnation. That leads to everlasting separation. That's actually the essence of the meaning of the word dead. Separated as the body and the spirit are separated at death. As the body without the spirit is dead, James says. Well, here's the deal. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ, you're not going to be condemned, and so you can't be a part of the resurrection of condemnation. But if you're out of Christ, he calls you an enemy. He calls you, someone who is against him. By the way, that's one of the two meanings of the word antichrist. John says there are many antichrists. There is a antichrist as well. We read of him in Revelation, but many antichrists. What does it mean? People that are against Jesus, or people who put themselves in the place of Jesus, substituting themselves, worshiping themselves. Well, we'll talk about people who are doing just that when we get a little further down. There is one more thing. It's in Romans 11:16. He says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now listen, Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus is the root. And Jesus is holy. That makes me the lump. When I was younger, I would think lump. Now I look at myself and I'm like, oh, I get it, Lord. It was prophetic. And so first fruits holy, that means the lump is holy. That's me. If the root is holy, so are the branches. By the way, he's going to talk about the seed. The necessity of the seed dying, the necessity of the seed being planted, and it's such an important picture. So I want you to keep that in mind as we press ahead. Well, he deals with a couple other issues. And as I shared, almost everything in this passage and this section is, well, disputed and debated and causes division. But he says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He personifies death. And he says, hey, death itself will cease to exist at some point. For he has put all things under his feet, verse 27. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, death personified here. And it's important to see it. There have always been rulers who demanded they be worshipped. We saw it back in the book of Daniel. If you study through it, Nebuchadnezzar builds this great image. He wants everyone to bow down when the worship starts, the music starts playing. You're to bow down and worship his image. And refusal to do so, well, the penalty for that was death. When you look ahead to the Antichrist, he will have a glorious image of himself. And what is the command? Bow down to my image and worship me. The penalty for refusing to do so, again, death. In the day Paul writes this, sandwiched between those two, Caesar was demanding that people worship him. And it was a relatively simple worship service. You came in, you took a little bit of incense, and you threw it into the fire, and you said, Caesar is Lord. Now, if you were brought up on charges for saying Jesus is Lord, for calling yourself a Christian, for preaching the resurrection, well, they would give you an opportunity to recant. And they'd say, look, all you got to do is go in, you burn the incense, you say Caesar's Lord, and everything will be fine. Now, I'm certain there were some who thought, well, God knows my heart. He knows I belong to him. I mean, I need to take care of my family. So I'm going to go in there and I'm going to burn that incense and I'm going to say Caesar is Lord, but I'll have my fingers crossed behind me. And Lord, you know that this, we're good, right? No, that wouldn't work. And here's why. That would be like thinking at the Passover. God knows my heart. He knows my wife. We just painted. I can't put blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. She'll go berserk. No, but your firstborn's going to die. Yeah, but God knows my heart. Certainly he'll spare my firstborn. Why do I share these things? Because some of us actually believe we can disobey the Lord and it will still all work out fine. It never does. The wages of sin is death. There will always be separation. There will always be consequence. So here's the point. He says he's going to deal with this enemy, death. It will no longer be an issue, but that's yet future for us. We're still in these bodies, and we're still tempted, and we're still tried, and there's still persecution. And, well, there is something else. It says that he's going to put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Those who have trouble with the idea that Jesus is not just the Son of God, but God the Son, they like to point out, this is one of the passages they'll bring you to say, see, look at, he's submitting to the Father. He was always submitted to the Father. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. Jesus' mission wasn't just to save us from our sins, though he certainly came to die for our sins. We get that. His mission was to glorify the Father. He said, I've come to glorify you. Glorify me with the glory you gave me before the world began. And so listen, he came to save sinners, yes, but also to glorify the Father. So as we serve the Lord, our mission is really the same. We want to see sinners come to Jesus, and we want to bring glory to the Father. And by the way, he says, in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we're going to build on this agricultural illustration as we press on and get a little further in. Well, he goes on now to deal with a major area of contention and confusion. In fact, if you've heard the phrase baptized for the dead, you should be aware there are over 200 published ideas, interpretations, possibilities. Now, I'm not going to give you my five favorites or here's the list of, you know. Now, listen, this can only mean a couple of things in its context and based on what we know in Scripture. Paul is saying, and by the way, he did something here that you often see me do. He said something in verse 20, and then he said all these things, and now he's right back to where he was. It's almost like, it's not like he drifted away because it was all important. But all of a sudden he's like, oh yeah, if Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and has become the first fruits, or now Christ has risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Otherwise, verse 29, what will they do who were baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? See, he's still tracking with this, it's a reality, but what if it wasn't? Jesus rose from the dead, but what if he didn't? Now, baptism for the dead. Some in that day cults and isms, some in our day cults and isms, have literally taken this and taken it literally, and they baptize vicariously. They baptize by proxy. And here's the idea in their mind, and I want to show you why it's completely unbiblical, because you're going to meet good people that believe these things. Their idea is, well, this person lived and died without the Lord, so I'm going to be baptized for him or baptized for her in their place. And then, well, when we get to heaven, they'll get to come to heaven. Now, let me ask, does that make any sense at all? Is it possible that you can be born in this life, live a life where you reject Christ, you want nothing to do with him? And we're not talking about just mass murderers, just people who aren't in Christ. You die without him, or people share Christ and you're like, I want nothing to do with that. And so there's a heaven and there's a hell. I don't care. I want to go to hell and be with my friends. You ever hear anybody stupid say that? Or anybody say that and realize that's stupid? And so don't want to call people stupid, but they say some pretty silly things. Want to die and be with your friends in hell? Clearly you haven't read about hell. But here's the point. There's no way you can pray someone who's dead out of their state. There's no way you can be baptized for them by proxy or vicariously, like now they're going to be okay because of what I did for them. No, listen, the only way to get from here to heaven is through Jesus, not through you. And that makes baptism, in this case, a means of salvation. Baptism never was that, it isn't that, and never will be that. When we were baptized, those of you who've been baptized, we were testifying to the fact that we were saved. We don't get saved by being baptized, we testify to our salvation through baptism. It is a public profession of our faith in Christ Jesus. That's all it is. Well, it's an act of obedience, it's more, it's an act of identification, but it is not a means of salvation. It is a testimony to salvation. So consider, some of you, well, you were baptized as babies. And certainly you know people that were baptized as babies. You've chosen Jesus, most of you, hopefully all of you. If not, hopefully all of you before the end of this day. But you know people that were baptized just like you were, but they don't want anything to do with Christ. They don't want anything to do with church. They don't want anything to do with God. Do you really think that when they die, something you do or some other person does can change their fate and destiny? No, it's the decisions we make in this life that determine where we will spend our eternal life. A resurrection of the just and the unjust, of the righteous and the unrighteous, of the forgiven and the condemned. So that idea that this is talking to those who were going through that practice, Paul could have been making reference to it. He does say, what will they do? He doesn't say, what will we do? Because this was never practiced. This idea was never practiced in Jesus' church. Never was, still isn't, and probably will never be. Hopefully will never be. But check this. Paul could be saying, and track with me on this because it could be very helpful. Even if it isn't his main point, it will be helpful. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? There were many in the first century, as I just shared, who were martyred for their faith in Christ. Some say into the millions. Refused to burn the incense and say Caesar is Lord. They died painful, horrible deaths. Now, say you're an unbeliever, but you're in a believing family in its first century when this is being written. In the midst of this, you see your family members charged with being Christians and giving the opportunity to burn the incense and say Caesar is Lord. You know they're not going to do it. Because even though you don't believe in Jesus, you know they really do. And then you watch them refuse, and you watch them, one after another, be put to death. Could Paul be saying here, baptized for the dead? It's not like you who are living doing something for them, it's you doing something because of them. In other words, those who were baptized as a result of seeing people put to death. Well, if there's no resurrection, that would make no sense at all. Why? Because now you're testifying that, hey, they were willing to die for Christ. I'm willing to live and be baptized publicly, which, by the way, would put you in the exact same situation they had been in. Now you have to recant, or you could be the next candidate for crucifixion, or for being burned at the stake, or for being impaled, or all the different horrible ways people died. Whatever Paul is getting at, he's certainly not saying that there's anything we can do to deal or help those who are already dead. Their fate is sealed. Now, they can be a help to us if we know, amen, they believed it enough to die for it. Well, then maybe I really need to consider. And some of you have grandmas or grandpas or moms or dads or brothers or sisters who've gone to be with the Lord. You've yet to surrender your life. But you know, they really knew it was true. Well, he's just saying if there's no resurrection, then would it even make sense that anyone would be going through this? What's the point of it? And then he asks a question related directly to his suffering and the suffering of the believers who accompanied him. Why do we stand, verse 30, in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? He's saying all this suffering I'm enduring, all the pain and and Paul's life was filled with it. He'd go to town and they would beat him, or they would arrest him, or they'd beat him and arrest him, or they'd beat him, arrest him, and then beat him again. And then they'd throw him out of town and they'd stone him. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was rejected by his brethren. He was mistrusted by the church. He said he had trouble when he was in the country and he had trouble when he was in the city. Pretty much, that's all there is, unless you're on the sea. And three times he was shipwrecked out there. So Paul's just saying, does any of this make sense if there's no resurrection? See, he's still kind of hammering that point. And then he mentions an Epicurean proverb, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, I don't know if they meant that literally. The eat and drink, they certainly did. Whether they thought they would die the next day, who knows? But basically what they're saying is if it's just about this life, we might as well enjoy it to its fullest. And Paul's saying, listen, it's not just about this life. This is just preparation for eternity. This is just an opportunity to live for Christ so that when we get to heaven, we bring multitudes of people with us. Now he warns us not to be deceived in verse 33. He could be referring to the things that we just read or referring to the things that lie ahead. He could be referring to both. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. By the way, this warning not to be deceived, he says in Galatians 6:7, what we sow, we reap. It's an agricultural picture yet again. And he's saying, if you sow to the flesh, corruption. You sow to the spirit, everlasting life. James tells us not to be deceived as to the source of temptation and the process that leads to sin, where it goes from an idea, a conception, to the actual sin in act. Well, what does he say here? Don't be deceived about this. Evil company corrupts good habits. The word corrupt means to defile or to destroy. And good habits, that's your morals, that's your ethics, that's your manners, that's your lifestyle. And this is why, by the way, if you're younger, and since the junior hires are in, some of you are certainly younger, but lots of you are, well, most of you are younger than me. I know there are a few of you my age or older, but it's few. Do you know, when we first started Calvary Chico, we used to pray, Lord, give us some older people. I mean, it's so weird being in a church where everybody's in their 30s. Here we are, 28 years later, and he answered our prayer. We're them. But here's the thing. evil company corrupts good manners. Your parents are always saying, I don't really like when you hang out with that person because I noticed you act different. How do I act different? Like that. Just that you question what they're saying. You know, and here's the thing. Your parents have lived longer. They have more experience. I know some of you kids think your parents are paranoid, but here's the deal. Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean nobody's chasing me. And so that's the joke part. Yeah, so, but here's the thing. Your parents know more than you do. They've experienced more than you do. And God does give us as parents or grandparents or pastors. He gives us, sometimes it's just a check. I can't explain it any other way. It's just a check in my spirit that says something's not right. Something's not right. This person won't be good for that person. And it doesn't happen all the time. Now, my wife, very sensitive to the Spirit, happens much more regularly, so be more careful around her. But because the thing is evil company corrupts good manners. We need to see it. He's saying, don't be deceived. You can't surround yourself with ungodly people and think, well, my godliness will spill over on them. Well, that would be wonderful. But more often than not, their lack of godliness spills over on you. And you find because the peer pressure is great that you're compromising in areas you know you shouldn't. Compromise never comes out good. And listen, this isn't just for the junior hires. This is for every person here. The bottom line is, who I hang out with, I will become more like. That's why I like hanging out with you guys. That's why I like hanging out with the staff here at Calvary Chico. People that are headed the right direction. Do we always do the right thing? No, I wish we did. We don't always. Do we always say the right thing? Well, you know we don't. But our hearts are set right. We're headed the right direction. And when we stumble, we get up and we brush off and we head the right direction again. It's not a lifestyle of sin. And so I'd encourage you, if you want to reach out to unbelieving friends or unbelieving family members, make the circle of Christians, and bring them into your circle. Because peer pressure works both ways. At least they'll listen. At least they'll look. At least they'll observe to say, well, maybe what you've got going here is real. And then make sure that it is real for you. Well, he not only gives us the warnings, but he actually gives us a couple exhortations to follow. Verse 34, awake the righteousness and do not sin. Now, these are commands. He's saying, be alert, be awake to what's right, and don't keep sinning. It's present tense. It's saying, don't let sin be your lifestyle. If you know what's right and you see the pit, the wise man doesn't fall into it. And then he says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So wake up, stop sinning, and then there's this rebuke. Not everyone has an experience with the Lord. And he's saying, well, this is where he's at with them. He says, this is shameful. That people who know us should at least have seen God's mercy, should have at least heard words of grace, should have at least gotten good back for evil. So they know, okay, well, I don't believe in their God, but I can see they really do believe in their God. I can tell they're for real. I don't have to believe it, but I know they really believe it. It's not our responsibility to convert people to Christ. It is our responsibility to be a witness for Christ and to share the good news once there's an open heart, once there's an opportunity. Well, someone will say, and I like this part. I know if you read ahead, hopefully you were, you know, excited about this part as I am, because the question is, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Now, I'm interested in this. Not as much as I was at 30, but after 60, you're like, hey, not only what will that body be like, but can I get it soon? But listen, the word how here speaks to the process. How does it all occur? He's going to spell it out for us. And it's important. This is the same question that Mary asked the angel When the angel says, hey, you're going to bear the Christ. You're going to bear the Son of God. That which is born in you will be called the Son of God. She's like, well, how exactly does that happen? I mean, seeing I've not known a man. She wanted to understand the process. And we should understand it too. So he's saying, what kind of body are we going to have? Here's the answer. We're going to have a body that's fit and fashioned for eternity. God gave us perfect bodies for life on planet Earth. Now, I'm not talking about what we envision, about what would be perfect for me or perfect for you. I'm talking about God fashioned and formed us so that every part of us would function perfectly in the environment in which he was placing us. So I can breathe the oxygen. I breathe better here than in LA. There's practical reasons for that. But I can breathe the oxygen, and there's just enough light for me to see. There's enough warmth that I don't freeze. There's enough cool that I don't burn up when I go outside. I mean, literally. You realize if the sun was just a little closer, it wouldn't have to be way closer, just a little closer. Well, we'd have real problems surviving on this planet. If it was any further away, we'd have real problems surviving on this planet. If we didn't have an atmosphere that we could breathe, we'd have problems. That's why when you go down into the water, you got to have tanks. When you go up into space, got to have tanks. But around here, we can just walk around. Well, in any case, he says, first of all, verse 36, explaining all this, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, this is a very practical illustration, both agriculturally and spiritually. Because Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, he was speaking of his death, physically, literally, tangibly. He fell to the ground and died. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. But the fruit that comes forth because of that, hey, we are a part of this great harvest. We are a part of the fruit that follows, the first fruits, our Lord and Savior at his resurrection. So he says, first of all, death is an absolute necessity. There's only one exception. He deals with it at the end of the chapter. But basically, it works this way. Everybody who lives dies. And then we face a judgment. We're either in Christ, where we hear, well done, and enter in, or we're not in Christ, where we're separated forever from him. But he's saying, you got to die. And that's true. In order for me to give my life to Christ, I have to die to living for self. I have to stop plotting my course and let him tell me where he wants me to go, what he wants me to do. Then he says, and I love this part, what you sow, you don't sow the body it shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it the body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, all he's saying is you take an apple seed. He's using wheat because they had more of that. They were big on it. It's their staple. You take an apple seed, though, and you plant the apple seed. The seed has to die, and then it germinates. It actually comes back to life. It shoots down roots. It shoots up a thing. And then what does it grow? A huge apple. No, it grows something more glorious. And listen, an apple's more glorious than a seed. But it doesn't grow an apple. It grows an apple tree. And what's on the apple tree? Lots of apples. Every apple containing seeds that can grow another apple tree. So you can start with one or two seeds and over a short period of time have thousands and thousands and thousands of apple trees. He's saying that's what's going to happen with us. That what's sown, he's going to use it as a picture of burial, what we plant in the ground, it's nothing like what comes forth. But there is some continuity here. Why? Because it's an apple seed that produces an apple tree that produces apples that produce more apple seeds. So still all about apples. But in our case, we're planted in the ground. He's going to say that. But what comes forth? Well, there's continuity because it's still us. This same Jesus that was crucified for our sins, was buried and rose again, who ascended into heaven, he's coming again. But he was the same and yet different. That's what he's saying is going to happen to us. That it's a far greater, more glorious, more fruitful body will be receiving. Now he tells us something that science has proven here in the, it proved it in the 20th century with DNA studies, but Paul knew it back in the first century. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. I'd like to say science is a friend to Christianity. If the scientists are simply saying, here's what we've really discovered, not their theories or hypotheses, because those are often proven wrong, but when science actually discovers something that's provable and validatable and it can be, you know, done again and again and again, listen, DNA studies have proven we're all different. The flesh of men, nothing like the flesh of birds or the flesh of fish or the flesh of animals. It's human flesh. But within the human species, listen, we're all different. Did you know if you have twins or triplets, they have their own unique DNA? They may look identical, but not to God. He could tell them apart instantly. Why? Different DNA. And now science can study that. Science has proven it. But Paul always knew it. We're not the same as the animals. We didn't come from the animals. We're a unique species made by God in the image of God, made for God. Well, he also now looks up, having looked around, and he says there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now, here's a Bible study tip. When you're reading a section, and this is just a couple of verses, right? It's verses 40 through 41, just two verses. Six times the word glory. So that's pretty important here. It's a key word. It doesn't have to be big words, theological, you know, vicarious or justification or... It could be, well, listen, the word the is incredibly important in some places in Scripture. Why? Scripture says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Why does that matter? Because if it didn't say that, people, as they do, would say, well, I think he's a way or a truth or a life. But no, God says the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So sometimes the word the is very important. And here the word glory is important because of what it's telling us is just as the sun is different from the moon and just as the stars are different from one another, well, that's how we're going to be. We're going to differ in glory, but we're all going to be glorious. We're all going to shine forth for the Lord. The great variety in God's creation is demonstrated as you look up into the stars, as you look around at the animals, as you look down into the sea. Well, one different from another in glory. So also, verse 42, he's going to apply it to us, is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. What is sowing? It's planting. What's planting? In our case, burying. And so, you know, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now listen, the word it here is incredibly important. Why? Because he's saying it, the body, planted one kind of body, comes up a different kind of body, but it's still a body. And again, there are those who are saying, well, we don't think Jesus really rose in a real body. Yes, he did. He said, handle me. Spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see I have. So we're going to have real bodies, but better bodies. Bodies fit for and made for eternity. Now, the other thing here is when he talks about sown and raised, sown and raised, sown and raised, planted and raised. Planted in corruption, dishonor, weakness, natural. Raised, incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual. There's a natural body, he says. We have that. There's a spiritual body, and we're going to have that. So it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. God fashioned and formed him out of the dust of the earth. You remember that? He'll share that in a moment. Then he breathed into him the breath of life. That's how Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, the last Adam here is speaking of Jesus. He's going to make that clear, but I want to draw it to your attention for this reason. Adam was a prototype. He was the first man. That's why God called him Adam, which means what? Man. Exactly. So he goes, man, there he is. You know, and when Eve comes, it's like, whoa, man, or whoa, man. But she was made from man. So Adam, the prototype man. But there was a problem with the prototype. It was flawed. Oh, not in the hands of the maker. By its own choice, by its own decision. Adam sinned willingly, willfully, knowingly. And because of that, every person ever born was born with the sin nature. And so he's saying, first Adam, a living being. The last Adam, the last prototype, Jesus being the only other man who was sinless. Adam for a season, Jesus forever, tempted and always yet without sin. So, first man became a living being. Last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual isn't first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. This makes sense. We were born physically. Now he says you must be born spiritually. Born in the natural. Now we need to be born in the supernatural. However, spiritual is not first. Of course not. Natural first, and then the decision for the spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As to origins, Adam came from the dirt. And by the way, it's dust to dust, dirt to dirt. He starts in the dirt, he ends up in the dirt. Jesus starts in heaven. Where is he now? Back in heaven. And so origin matters, see? We are descendants of Adam, but now children of God through Christ Jesus, the last Adam. So first man made of dust, second from the Lord, as was the man of dust, verse 48, so also those made of dust, as the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What's this saying? That we look like Adam, and we act like Adam, and we do what Adam did because that all comes natural. But now in Christ Jesus, well, we can start to act like Jesus and think like Jesus and speak like Jesus because that's supernatural. The end result of all of this is we will be with him, and in that day it says we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now, lest any think, well, maybe I can still get from here to there. I mean, I've done some bad stuff. Maybe I can do some better stuff. Maybe I can turn it around. Here's the deal. You can never get from here to there except through Jesus. That's why we must be born again. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We can only get through heaven through resurrection, or as he's going to explain now, through rapture. They happen simultaneously. The resurrection, well, they happen, the resurrection and in a twinkling of an eye, a reunion. Resurrected saints in the presence of Jesus. Raptured saints in the presence of our departed loved ones and in the presence of Jesus. So he goes on to say, I show you a mystery. That means a word or something, a concept, an idea, not previously revealed or fully understood. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I don't know if they still have it in there, but we used to have this sign in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And I think here, though, he's talking about something even a little more significant. We're not all going to die. This word sleep is a euphemism for death. Now, I don't know why, but he uses them interchangeably. And so he says, we're not all going to die. That is the general rule, though. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. It's not so hard and fast that there are no exceptions because, well, Lazarus died twice. The widow of Nain's son, the little gal who was 12 years old, the people Elijah raised from the dead, and Elijah. I mean, there are people who were raised from the dead, but they were in their natural body, so they would die again. But he says there will be a generation who never experienced death. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's the resurrection. And we shall be changed. That's the rapture. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. I like those words. I'd like to be incorruptible. I want to be immortal. And he's saying that's going to happen. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Why? Because sin always leads to death, and death is separation. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it won't be by keeping the law since no one ever kept it. But recognizing I'm a sinner because I see the law, because I know God has a righteous standard and I haven't met it. So I cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he promises to do just that. Thanks be to God. He gives the victory, and he gives it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. Sure and secure, those words mean. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ever increasing in the things that God's given to us. Knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter where we've learned that we can trust absolutely in the forgiveness you've promised because you paid the penalty for our sin. You died for our sin. You were buried to prove you were dead. You rose again to prove that you can give life to the dead. You rose again in your own and yet your glorified body. And Lord, we know that awaits every born-again believer, everyone who's passed from death to life, everyone who's embraced your forgiveness, everyone who's been wise enough to just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I was made for you and by you, and it's my sin that separates me from you. And I want to know you, not just about you, you experientially, practically. And today, if you're here and you realize, as I do, hey, most of this was written for believers to deal with issues they wrestle with and struggle with or need to understand. But there is something for you if you've yet to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. And that's the gospel itself. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There is life eternal in him, and in him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. If you need to give your life to the Lord today, I want to give you that opportunity. I'd ask you to simply raise your hand and hold it high. By doing that, you're just saying, Sam, pray for me. I do believe and I want to receive. I know who Jesus is, but I know I've never given my life to him. I want to do that today. I want to do that now. If you've never prayed it, if you've never surrendered, surrender today. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together. Lord, we search for hands, but you're searching hearts. You know everything about us. And I know you love every person here perfectly, deeply. You proved it by sacrificing yourself that they could have life, life eternal and life abundant. So continue, Lord, to pursue and love and minister to every person here, every person listening in or logged on. Pursue them, Lord, and surround them with people that love them and love you. Overwhelm them with the depth of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.